Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would dwell richly among your people in our midst, and our hope is that you are dwelling in our midst, that you're with us in our efforts, that you bear us up under our infirmities, Lord, and you, through your Spirit, continue to purge us of the old man and guide us into the straight path of his holiness. We know this is a process, Lord, and we ask that you would persevere in us as we persevere in thee. We ask that you would illuminate your word, we have questions concerning it, Lord, we would always not lean unto our own understanding, but rather defer to you and to trust you in all things. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If we trust you, Lord, if it comes to our lives, how much more so with the content of our thinking and our intellects, Lord, let us slay them on the altar of Christ as well, so that we might obtain the truth, Lord. This truth is not an abstraction, Lord, it's a person. He is the truth. He came with truth and light, life for us. He's the light of men. We ask, Lord, that your Son's Spirit, Lord, would continue to dwell in us, that as he reigns from the right hand of power and authority, Lord, all things in heaven and earth under the earth will be gathered together under his feet. For the earth is his footstool, and heaven's his throne. So he reigns omnipotent, in unapproachable light. We magnify his name, Lord, our feeble praises, though they be genuine. We ask, Lord, you would receive this gift. Lord, as we worship you later today, and as we seek your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us a hunger for the things of God, to embrace your truths. In your Son's name we pray. On question and answer days, I usually have a point or two to make. Last week I talked to you about the famous English atheist philosopher, Antony Blue. This week I'm going to do a little spiel on an argument raised against the applicability of the law of God as applies to nations at large, and particularly to the United States. There was a debate held in late November in Orange County between Dr. David Van Drunen of Westminster Seminary Escondido, favoring natural law theory, and Andrew Sandlin, who's a writer and a lecturer and a debater on the... Oh, and also happened to be the person who conducted my wedding ceremony with Darlene, so I know him rather closely. And so Sandlin and Van Drunen went head-to-head on this topic. Sandlin's position is that the law of God and the content of Scripture must be applied, not just for the church. And Van Drunen's position is that the Word of God is directed only to the redeemed people and has no bearing on those outside the church. That, but outside the church, we have a different standard, a common standard for all men, a common grace standard, natural law, which he finds embedded in Romans 1, or two, I should say, where it says there's a law, works of law written in the hearts of all men. He says we appeal to that general thing that we all accept and all agree upon. And furthermore, the only covenant that's binding on people outside the church, he says, is the cultural mandate of Genesis 1 and the Noahic covenant of Genesis 9, where there's the concept of proportional punishment and capital punishment for maintenance of culture. These are the basics that everyone can agree on. Therefore, the basic standard for men outside of the church is what they call general revelation. What God has revealed about himself in the things that are made. What kind of conclusion you draw about the existence of a God from Romans? He said, because that God exists can be perceived from the things that are made because they bear testimony. Talk about special revelation. You probably make this more easily understood if you talk about this being written or spoken. This being just the perceived nature of ourselves. So once God created the universe, it's all there for everyone to see. There was nothing stood under for everyone had. But God didn't speak to everybody. He spoke to the Jews specifically. He spoke to certain people. but this tells us something that we would not otherwise know, particularly about salvation. There's no clue about the cross of Christ in the universe at large, but there is here in the Word of God. So they distinguish between general revelation, which testifies to God's existence, versus something more narrow that says, beyond that, you have an obligation and a duty to this God, and you've already offended this God, because you were born an offender of God, and you need to get right. Badrunian's position is that this is all that we have a right to ever impose on our neighbors. Indeed, if we're Christians, we need to back off and should not, in fact, address political issues from special revelation. We should not appeal to Scripture from an endpoint. It's illegitimate to do so. It's the wrong use of Scripture. So Scripture is directed to sinners and the redeemed community. Point you just raised. See, that would be my objection right off the bat.
Well, his plain claim is that special revelation is only directed to the redemptive component. So you have doubts about murder and general revelation as well.
So-called scriptures that you use to disabled man isn't able to speak to all men. In fact, Genesis 9 speaks not only to all men, but to the creation at large, because God sets a covenantal mark in the sky, in the clouds, in the heavens, apart from everything else. So he actually undercuts his own argument by appealing to these scriptures, because these scriptures are not talking about a general revelation. They are a special revelation. So the second you go down that path, you cut your own platform out from under it. This case is also raised in Dallas. Norm Geisler is of the opinion that the only covenant that the Gentiles are obligated to is the covenant of Noah. Well, I've made a comment about this too. You know what the problem with that is? One man kills another man, you kill that second man. You know, the law of Moses says that's not true. That could have been manslaughter or accidental death. There are degrees of death and killing. Some of which are culpable for retribution, others which are not. And, you know, there's the thing of the man whose axe handle fell off of the axe as he swung it, killed somebody else. He flees to a city's refuge. God has provided for that man to survive the wrath of the kinsmen redeemers, right? So here you have a situation where there is not enough distinction in the so-called covenant of Noah. It was just a general framework of which the fleshing out had already been handled in the law of Moses. There's nothing new about the law of Moses, because if you read back into Genesis, you'll see that the word, he walked in my statutes, my covenants, my ordinances, and precepts, applied to Abraham, Isaac. Where did all those things come from? I thought there was only the law of Noah. That's because there were a whole bunch of ordinances that were well known. They were essentially recovered under Moses' dispensation, not brand new. In fact, one of the big stinker points on this is the Levitical food laws of 11. People say, oh, here's Moses introducing new laws. No, Genesis 7, clean and unclean. There were two of every unclean beast going into the ark and seven of the clean ones. Old revelation from God concerning these distinctions. They were not brand new with Moses. They went back before Noah. So don't think that the law of God is something brand new with Noah, I mean with Moses, and terminated with Christ. It went way back before Moses. So it's still violent. As Paul says, do we make void the law through faith? Nay, God forbid, but rather we establish the final verse of Romans 3. So, Paul always said he magnifies the law as a way of sanctification, but he condemns it as a way of justification. That's the error of the Pharisees, the Judaizers, trying to make us righteous before God by law keeping. That doesn't cut it with God. That's actually a refusing the grace of Christ for his righteousness. And we have nothing to offer God in this sense. Like I said, the only thing we bring to the salvation process is the sins we need to be cleansed from. We do a pretty good job of that. So, but I think it's very interesting that someone tries to mount an argument, and his very scriptures that he uses prove the opposite. It's God talking, and that's special spoken revelation, and God and would not have known it except God had spoken it. So it clearly means that we do need God to speak, to be heard, to be heard. Besides which, there's a ton of scriptures in the Old Testament where it's very clear that God holds pagan nations responsible for the conduct of Tyre and Sidon, Sodom, of course. Chapter 13 of Isaiah is a huge burden against Babylon for its sins against God's law. So, that's my little be careful how an argument is mounted. Lots of times people will try to dismiss this and in the name of Christianity subvert the Christian message and take out what the two-edged sword, take the two-edged sword out of our hand. Is a weapon that's fit. And they tell us, no, we need to use the carnal weapons of the general revelation. Don't go down that way. Have a better weapon, supernatural weapon, spiritual weapon that's mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. Don't go to the pea shooter. Yeah. Yes. Both of these camps are appealing to various sections of Calvin's Institutes. The trouble is that Calvin would be what part of the institutes you're looking at. Some said, you have to remember that this was written over a long period of time and went through revisions, so he changed his thinking. See a problem anytime you're appealing to a human writing. And you know, the Reform are very bad at this. We will appeal to the Westminster Confession or to the Institutes of Christian Religion by Calvin instead of the Word of God. Sometimes this is a safe haven because they reflect the property of the Word of God, but there's no absolute certainty of that, and therefore there's no safe ground except the Scriptures. So if someone came to me and said, "You, as an elder, you uphold Westminster Confession, if it opposed Scripture, your knowledge is no choice. It's the Word of God versus the Word of Man." Westminster Confession, as great as it is a systematization of the truths of Scripture. It is a secondary source. It must be subordinate to Scripture. The second I say it's more important than Scripture, I have made an idol out of our own creed statements, which was never the intent of the people who wrote it, I'm sure. But tradition being what it is, it starts to bear itself into a nasty behemoth, a juggernaut that gives up on its own. Very, very dangerous and deadly process. I did not have time this week to go through the Galatians 2:20. Other things, but I will 2 weeks from today we'll grab those things in notation. I've just been a hectic Christmas this week. And I want to do justice to the questions that you brought, so I don't know what that means. Have those Syriac lawyers say one after another, so you're satisfied with some of the answers. Susan has offered a few questions up. Ones that I'm comfortable with. Because I'm a coward. Okay, I would like your comments on Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? What is meant by heroes of old and never now? Now, I cheat on this one. I defer to the position of Carl Friedrich Kyle from the Kyle and Dillich commentaries. And this question came up with Linda Alaloui, and she's out there at Wheaton College, I think. So they were using this text, and she needed some information on it. She said, are the angels having marital relations, connubial relations with human beings? Because that's kind of like the thing that she's getting from the position of Kyle. I'll just capsulize it. The poem, both cases are human beings. Sons of God is simply a standing designation for the sons of the covenant. If you look at Luke, it's not, we don't find it controversial in Luke 3:38, talking about, is this the gigantic, what would you call it, genealogy of Christ, as Luke delivers it, and it ends up from Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Whoa, Adam, the son of God. So we're all sons of God, daughters. Setting, and this is what he's tracing out of the covenantal path. It could even be more hazardous text. Remember this text of scripture that Jesus appealed to? When he said, have you not read in the scriptures where it saith, ye are gods? Citing from the Psalms. Because we stand in God's stead as executors of his will judicially, but ye are but man. Of course, the verse completes itself. He says, but you sure don't act like it. Rising to the occasion to function in my stead as vice gerents and executing authority on me, therefore I'll take that one. It's a more improved text. But it's interesting the choice of the words within that they're failing, not the context of the psalm is very clear what he said. Because the rest of the psalm is relatively monotheistic. And there are other scriptures in Job and elsewhere that talk about the sons of God and so forth. So it really means that there was intermarriage going on that was not to occur between the godly seed of Seth and the ungodly ones who descended from the man and the clouds for the risk of the gang. And Kyle makes it. At first you think, no one's going to make this case. It's too clear. And, just like we remember the article on the head covering. one article you picked up off the web, I look like, you seem to make it very strong. It's absolutely clear, it's obvious, blah, blah. And then you look at the other thing from Westminster and say, they blew it. But I had to see the other side of the argument. So too, Kyle totally dismantles the notion of angels and everything. So I will be glad to bring that back in Xerox if anyone's interested in this true story. A very defensible biblical case on Genesis 6. On the subject of sinners in the church, 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, 17. Yeah, one more. Remember comments about what Paul has to say. He made a comment. Says that we have not followed carefully, and Michael Peter also says something like, we have not followed carefully, cleverly, as Peter apologizes. Now that I'm starting to say it, we have not followed cleverly crafted fables or myths. And the point I was making that when he makes that comment is that he's presupposing the existence of many of an entire mythology and a bunch of fables. Yeah, that's one place that also presupposes. My point is that there are scriptures here that presuppose current existence of fables and endless genealogies, which, and I've actually preached on this, which minister questions, which give rise to questions. And they are to divert us and distract us from the truth. And this is part of the reason that they exist. They form corruption of what is actually. Men instinctively have a reaction to certain things, and they respond in kind. There's a sense that there is a God and we've broken his law. And so sacrifice seems to be kind of global in most religions, with the exception of some of the area, the Far Eastern ones, Buddhism and things like that. And all the other ones have a sense that we need to expiate a God. We need to propitiate him. We need to satisfy him and atone. And so this notion already comes from somewhere. So it's interesting to me how often we find aspects one area that appeared to have kind of like a mirror reflection in scripture that's kind of corrupted. And there's a reason for that is what Max says. He says they're groping after God, right? Kind of blindly. And if happily they might find him. So in the process of groping, you might find pieces of the truth. Right? Yeah, exactly. The hidden mythology under that is missing. So we can see it not only in the far ancient Near East literature, but all the way through to the present time. So, but what is the comment that is made by Paul about this? He said, I testify about the Jews that they have a zeal, but is not concerning, is not after the truth. It's not ordered after God's order. Therefore, they fail on that account. So, and what does he say? He says, God in times past winked at the ignorance. Well, the manifestation of that ignorance is all these other religions. Worship of Marduk, worship of Chemosh, worship of Molech, worship of Baal, Dagon. Boom, 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 right? Dagon, go boom. Any other question on the subject of sinners in the church? 1 Corinthians 5 is a person who was tolerated for an illicit relationship, and his communication order comes from there. And so they are to be barred from communion. That's actually to their benefit, because if they were participating, over to his flesh be turned over to Satan for the intent that he would be saved as through fire in the last day. So all the blessings of having been in the covenant community are denied to him. So aware of this burden up to him to decide whether the pleasures of sin for a season are worth it. What we find in Scripture is phrase that the way of the transgressor is hard. God builds in penalties to that. There's a toleration of something that is far beyond the pale. We're supposed to uphold a standard to the best of our limited ability, and this is a colossal failure. Correct. Churches that unfortunately will, even if the person repents, toss them out. Scripture, because you're to be received back as a brother recovered. Right? So the entire principle is recovery and redemption. God is in the process of not harming the sheep, trying to gather the lost ones. There's a case of the lost and the lost sheep. It's gone his own way. So the intent is that. It's up to God finally to reach that person, but the mechanism he uses is that person no longer is welcome in the church, because that God's face is turned against him. Church, which is God's presence on earth, in one point of view, as all of the scripture, or degree of the description of the individual. So, we cannot receive you as anything other than a public, which means you are welcome to visit, to be treated as someone we need to evangelize. Not to be have all the benefits of citizenship, in a sense they have been a traitor to it, but they are welcome back at such time as they repent, but they are an object of ongoing discipline. And how that's manifested differs from church to church. Unfortunately, one is pretty clear biblical ways to attain that. Yes. Well, there's two problems with that. You need to have, you can't just have hearsay case. It has to be count upon witnesses to receive a charge. They are to be openly rebuked in front of everybody. There is a process in Matthew 18 for certain kinds of sins, which are interpersonal ones, where you slowly escalate the process as required. You go privately, one-on-one, so it's just between you and the offending party. You rip me off on this deal. You need to make good on it. One, because that's what God expects it to. It's for your benefit and mine. They don't hear that and say, I didn't rip you off at all. You take witnesses. And finally, you take it to the church, the elders at large. And each time that they repent at any point in this process, the process stops. You gain the brother back. So the intent is to preserve the reputation of this process. There's something unique about sin in the church, is that they are to be rebuked openly as an example to all others, because we show that
the principle we're showing is this.
If there's ever six letters that are more important in the functioning of a church, though I can't imagine what they are, in Latin, Christian, taking Latin, aren't you? The law is king. He's not taking Latin. I thought I was paying for that Latin class over at Baylor.
The law is king.
The law is king. What was the position of all the pagans?
Their position is this.
Yeah. The king is above the law.
And in Christianity, we teach the other thing.
The law is over everything. It's a different position.
There's a book by this title by Samuel Rutherford.
It's a critical text. In my opinion, the most important book is written. tyrants. And what has to happen is that when leaders in the church fail, they must be shown to everyone at large that what is important to the church is not the personalities, which we like them, but that trumps everything. Matter. You're putting all sorts of things above God's law, and it means you're turning that man into an idol, so it's your idol. Idolatry and what's called personality cult stuff, which, you know, is killing us. And how that may have been executed several times. I did at least twice in my knowledge when I went to church and I went to the vineyard for a marital issues. Divorcing one might just have liked it a little better. But the trouble is that other churches would not honor the writ of excommunication. Tell Lindsay! We want to embrace him. You don't want him, we want him, because he brings in bucks. And not doing any favors to Hell Lindsay's soul. Or to, for that matter, what is Hell Lindsay's first wife name? Church. Embraces adulterers. That's her position. I'm surprised that she would still be a Christian. But, yeah, still. And then he, and the second wife didn't catch the lesson. At least number three.
So, but we have to prove that and show that God's laws.
What? Why were the Levites given such a tremendous blessing as a tribe? Do you remember why they were given that blessing? Anybody? It was an incident. Yeah. They didn't care. They said, whoever broke the law of God in the matter of the golden calf gets it. They were merciful. From one point of view, but they were God's law first. I don't care who's in front of me. If they broke God's law, we have to stem the curse of God. And because they put God over even their own brethren, God said, because you put, what was Abraham's tremendous thing? Scale, that should go boom like that. Everything else doesn't matter. It might rub us the wrong way. Rushton, he would say. He's a tremendous advocate of God's law. He'll say, some of it rubs me the wrong way. I keep it anyway. The question is not whether I like it or not. I figure if I don't like it, the problem's in my heart, not in the law of God. I believe that's my appropriate approach. My order for Joel is interesting. How many people would want to go all the way to the wall like Joel was willing to? Passage again, when they become as an unbeliever or a pagan or a tax collector, they're not necessarily liked or welcomed for their activities, but they are an object of continued evangelism. So it doesn't mean they're barred from your premises, but they are certainly barred from warm feasts, fellowship, dinners, and things of this sort. And there's certain categories of individuals, the so-called Antichrist, which deny the faith completely in John 2 and 3, where we said we're not even supposed to entertain them for dinner. If they go to this stage, let's see if we can find it here. John, 2 John 9th verse. Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He's talking about the doctrine of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. See, this is the point where you, if you bless them on their way, and you don't refuse to even issue God's blessing upon them, what do you have to do? Actually, the problem is that their sin devolves on your head because you failed to warn them. This is really a principle thing from Leviticus 19:17. You will not hate your brother in your heart, rather you will rebuke him so his sin is not, he sins sense are not on your head for having failed to warn. This is a sense in which the message is not welcome in my house. It's the context for the famous verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's actually a part of the couplet of verses. I'm going to share a little something that I had a discussion with. Someone was asking me, a business partner of mine, aren't there any great men in the scriptures that were rich men that didn't move up? Since there's somebody who was great in scripture who didn't move up, so everybody moved up. No. What about, you start giving up examples, and no, he moved up here, no, he moved up there. Josiah moved up, he would accept the idea that Nico was sent by God against the other nation, so he ended up getting killed. Solomon was easy to figure out where Solomon moved up, right? But he said, well, what? Joseph, there's a guy who never moved up. What was, it came late in his life, by the way. Probably think, no, he's falsely accused his brothers of that. That's not the big thing. The big thing that he did wrong is he was playing, doing an Isaac. Remember what Isaac did wrong? Well, who was he, Isaac going to give a blessing to? The wrong boy, the one he liked. Well, Isaac was going to give the blessing, main blessing, to Esau, a profane man who treated his birthright with contempt. Right? Sinner, didn't care a rip about God. Robbery of medicine expert, right? You know what I'm saying? So Isaac was going to give the birthright not to the godly seed Jacob, but to Esau. Joseph had the same situation. His grandchildren presented, I'm sorry, this is Jacob, right? Joseph was going to present his children to Jacob, Israel, for blessing. He puts the mass on one hand and Ephraim on the other. Wants the major blessing to go to one son. And what does Jacob do? He nearly blind. He crosses his hands. Because he's going to put his right hand on God's hand, not on Joseph's preference. So again, Joseph, and he says, not so, my father, you got them mixed up. You're blowing it, you're getting vexed. You know, what are you doing? He's trying to straighten his hands out. Here is man in a wonderful position. He's like the most powerful man in the world. He's in Egypt in the world. In the sense that he was putting something above God. His preference for what he said. Just like I said. We know about Elijah's failures. As soon as he wipes out 400 priests of Baal in Mount Carmel, he runs from a woman, screaming into the mountains, I'm the only one left. 7,000 get back to work. He had a different lesson, but we all. And I think that's why the scriptures give us a whole lot of the scriptures. But God gets up in pieces and gives us strength. What was the point of Peter after his betrayal? Jesus makes the comment, after he was recovered, he became strong. He presupposes the great fall. Don't look to heroes in the scripture without expecting clean. Don't. You must listen to many without clean. Like we're smart. Okay, so I just wanted to share that. That was interesting to me that someone was convinced that they were definitely examples of perfection in scripture. They can all be shot down. Any questions that anyone might have had?
Can you the
quite a few fine people at Warfield here who make very interesting statements. Warfield comes from the
by the greatest of the Presbyterians. He made a comment about polity. He says, the fact of the matter is, one, it's not clearly disclosed in Scripture. Two, all the forms work. They all work to an extent. This God, His Spirit is working in all these churches, and each of them has pluses and minuses. It seems like each of these is a facet of something good, and it's not the bad. Because, his reason is, the problem is not the structure. So instead of we think it's structure, then we don't think it's sin. We don't think it's a moral problem, but it's a structural problem. If we only would get the right charter and the right constitution and the right this and that, it would work. The reason it fails is not the structure, it's the people in the structure. So you could work with a king, right, and a pope, in theory, if the people's hearts were right and they observed God's law. Even looks very autocratic and monarchical to us. The fact of the matter is, it could work, the problem is the people. In fact, there was a time when they had a theocracy and they wanted to go back to a king. The problem was the people. See? So we have to understand that when you say it's a structural problem, you're also saying that it's an environmental issue. That we are victims of our environment. That was Rousseau's point. He says, the reason that guy's a criminal is it's society's fault because people are really born good, and therefore the only reason that anyone can turn bad is society has therefore structure of society and its evils has created this Jack the Ripper. We're the fault. We're the one. So they put society on trial. Well, the fact of the matter is we're all sinners. And so whatever structure God makes for us, we will find a way to pervert it and screw it up. So that's rule one. So Warfield says, all the systems work. I'm a Presbyterian. But I acknowledge that God works through all the systems, which is good, because my system just corrupts all the others. We can all talk about what the great benefits are of each of the systems. There's scripture that benefits for this. The great shepherd notions littered throughout the scripture. But I want to show you something that throws Presbyterians and stronger hardline centralist for a loop. I mean, they don't know what to do with it. It's in Acts 6, I believe. Acts 6. Of the deacons or the diaconate. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Saying, please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. The word there, to appoint or to choose, is the word charitoneo. It means a stretching forth of the hand general vote. So the candidates were voted on generally. So they voted. It was the people who were, what the purpose of the apostles was to confirm that in fact they met the requirements. And they said, you find people, 7, you meet the requirements. Some were brought. They were appointed by the congregation of the church. And when they passed muster, yes, fulfilling the requirements. In other words, they were a final check to make sure that things were right. But they were the ones who went. You'd have to have some literal negative thing to bring to bear saying, they don't qualify. This guy you brought in before me is a schnook. But if he's not, he's fully qualified, the apostles have to go with the flow. So here is a notion of a congregation.
And that's why I think Presbyterian's poly is the best, because why? It combines some elements of centralization,
It kind of has a balance point. Kind of the best of both things and the worst of both things. For that,
is it the best of the congregation or the poly?
But it's all representative government decision. But there's strange little twists and turns here with Presbyterianism. For example, Jerry's not a member of the church. Things you look at and say, where I find that in Scripture, that he's not a member of the church. Look at Scripture, you can say that's funky.
But all these things are funky.
Because there's always some strange component in them. Yeah. My big fear is that, on all the systems, is that there is a way to, men being sinners and very clever, we'll find a way to, exactly. Meet the system, get the place of the system wired in our favor. And always an eye to what is really bugging John in John 3. Other places, we have this so-called super pastor syndrome described there. Verse 9 of 3 John, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brothers, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church.
In other words, he set his own rules up as to who they receive and who they help. So true brethren, he said, no. So Christian University, you weren't saved our way, you're not saved. That's Diotrephes' position. Notice what's interesting about Diotrephes. John puts his finger on his mental attitude. He loves to have the preeminence in all things. He loves being numero uno. He loves to be up here like I'm up here, chouching around, raiding and having the rule and getting the best food and everything. He loves that meat, which is a elixir of sorts. Consequently, he has to be removed by who? The apostle. The apostle has to come and deal with the guy for his face to face. That's how entrenched. It sounds like an insult. A great pastor. But you see, you don't want to have a super pastor. You know what I'm saying? I can't throw him out of the church. That's the problem. That's maybe the reason. There's an interesting separation. Reason for it, but I'm not going to tell you that I can defend it from Scripture. It's in the Book of Church Order and other things, and it allows for a certain kind of separation and independence. But he's answerable as much to the presbytery as to the session. The session can overrule him, but he also tends to be a strong component in the session. So the way you balance that is to have a man who's got a Lex Rex appointment. And the more Lex Rex guys you have in the church, the more the church is driven by God and Scripture than by human personalities. And that's to the benefit. But the second is personality driven. Once that guy's gone, the church is off to lunch. Why? Because it was building on the wrong foundation. It was building around him rather than around ministry as worked through by everybody. I'll give you an interesting example of the notion of everyone being a minister and a priesthood of all believers. When they look at the question of worship, they say, well, we want to have this soft pop rock, and we want to get the level down, and they'll say, we don't really want to have a bunch of soloists up there, because that looks like stardom. Right? Well, we should consider that the church is a body made up of many members. Each member should contribute to the whole that which it brings. And we might have someone who's a great singer or a great guitarist. It should be appropriate for them to not quench the spirit and withhold their gift, but to add contribute to the whole. So this notion of jamming everything down at the lowest common denominator is not necessarily scriptural. It denies everyone playing their part with the gifts that God has given to edify and build up the body. Why not have a beautiful solo singer on an occasion for a special song? The I
idea, but we can't have that because we want to talk about everyone's the same. You know, all treated equally. We don't want to have this one person look like a better singer than all the others, so we keep them in a choir. Rousseau's egalitarianism, not Christianity, where we should uphold and promote excellence. Exactly, that's what should be lauded and considered what great gift God's given such a sin. And God has distributed that gift into our church, and we can see it every so often. Meaning that God is rich in blessing the church, suppressing them in the names of a false common denominator, egalitarianism. Because why would anyone shoot up higher? There's no knowledge of a higher place to shoot. It's like the Peter principle. He says, senators will not appoint anyone on their staff that's smarter than them, which brings little IQ way down to Washington. To unbelievable levels. And so that's a hazardous point. So the second you start down this path, everything drops down. We should rather be growing in grace and not rotting on the vine. God uses so much. All right, we still have time for another question or two. That's the choice of every individual church. They can set its own policy. And our policy is unanimity is required for any decision. If there's a naysayer, the person could abstain. He might object violently, but he could abstain, which makes the vote unanimous. That's happened with several key votes where someone's abstained as opposed to voted on the ground of peace. But sometimes people will stick their hand in. It'll be one person's and maybe eight others saying we should do this, and the ninth person says no, and it's a no. Is, you know, God can't speak to the minority. We have that 400-to-1 ratio, right, in the case of Micaiah versus Ahab. 400 of the prophets were lying, and one was true, and the guy was true, so he ended up in prison, right? He said, well, if you come back from battle alive, God hasn't spoken. He's killed and Ahab died. So, and that's the other problem that you're appealing to, when you're in a decentralized situation. And the congregation votes, their opinion of Vox populi, vox dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God, which is a crock. That's my addition to that. It is a crock. Does it happen? Congregationalism tends to be strongly Arminian. They don't have a strong Calvinist bent, and I think that already changes the culture and the sense of I want to apply the Bible to my life, but I want to apply it not just between 3 to 5 years, but to everything that my hands touch, my job, my family, the world at large, to all be brought to captive to Christ. So this notion of triumphant and militaristic faith. Church militant, it's called for a reason. It's on the march. That component in Calvinism is very significant. Calvinism has a hope for that because you believe that God has foreordained everything, that He's almighty, that God mends shaking the fist isn't going to matter because God shakes it off, shrugs it off, and laughs at it. Says, yet, well, my counsel stands. So we can work in confidence that God is all powerful. We're not to find a place where there's a promise. We absorb this promises of Scripture and accept them. And nothing seems impossible because we say, God's going to make it happen on His timetable, but I have my part to play. I just don't want like to play it well.
I come out of that background basically first. God turns His face around. Thank you.
turn the world upside down for Xi. That's what happened. The administration of the Muslims faced deep opposition for a long time. So the church was able to grow the blood of the martyrs to the point where it conquered Rome. Islam can only grow by the sword and blood. Final quick question, if there aren't any, we'll close. There's nothing going on next week at this time, so don't show up at 9:30. Unless you want to sit here and pray. And the word, I forget the word, I blessed in conference. It is not going to have any adult ed or something. Which is good for the band. The band can practice dinner. Not get up so early. I think so. Okay. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for your blessings upon us. Shed a little bit of light, perhaps, on some of these. At least the issues are clear. I pray that we would take that knowledge and build upon it with greater appreciation for your word. There's so much you need to apply there. So give us a heart, Lord, to continue to dig into it this week as we rejoice in the commemoration of the coming of your Son, which purpose in dying. Son's name.